I would be grateful once again for your prayers, courtesy of your attention. Wow. Maybe I should apologize a little bit for taking this time this evening. But my apology goes like this. It's a special time of the year. And there's so much to be said about the Christmas story. I hate to give up any opportunity to say anything about it. It is a uniquely Christian story.
Amen.
No other religious movement in the world has anything quite like this is. For instance, Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world that dares to base its entire reason for being on prophecy.
Amen.
Others begin with, one particular leader, Buddha, or someone like that. He has his teachings, a body of people start following that, and they spread them. But the advent of Jesus Christ was forecast hundreds of years before it took place.
Amen.
Only God can do things like that.
Amen.
And there are so many things like that. So I propose to ask you to let me impose on your good graces a little while this evening and say some more about the old story. And begin with talking about a man named Ahaz. Ahaz was a king of Israel. I think about the 14th one, if I'm not mistaken, of the divided kingdom. Of course, there was David and then Solomon, and then Rehoboam misbehaved himself, and Jeroboam rose up a rebellion against him, divided the kingdom to the sorrow of both of them, and disappointment of the Lord. And Jeroboam was not a very good king. He wouldn't have done what he did if he was a good king. But if you follow the line of the kings of Israel, he was probably the best one, because they got progressively worse from him on. Ahaz was one of the worst. He became king on the death of his father and reigned about 16 years. And he faced, right at the start of his reign, a coalition of northern Israel and Damascus. They were afraid of the Syrians. So they put pressure on Ahaz of Judah to join together with them in a league so there would be three kingdoms to fight the Assyrians, because they were a pretty big and powerful force. Instead of doing that, Ahaz went over to Damascus and met with the Assyrians, and he made an agreement with them. The prophets in Israel were always against entanglements with foreign powers. You can understand how the Lord looks at things like that. He doesn't want his people having to go out to folks who are full of idol worship and things like that to find places to defend the kingdom that he created. He had always intended to be their overseer and their protector, and he was going to do that for Ahaz if Ahaz had followed the Lord. But instead, he went and made a league with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians, sure enough, they attacked northern Israel, and the folks with whom they were in league and defeated them and took part of their land away from them. Ahaz was in Judah. I'm sorry, the Israelites had I'm correct about the people of Israel not having a good king, but Ahaz was in Judah, and I made a mistake in what I said there, because Judah had some good kings. The one after him was much better than he was. The prophets told him don't go to the Syrians, but he went anyway, made a league with them. And so they had a fight, and they conquered part of northern Israel, and made it part of their nation. And while they were down there, they didn't really attack Ahaz, but there were so many of them, and they were so much more powerful than he was, that he just kind of came under their rule anyway, because his choices were to fight them and all get annihilated, or to let them pretty much run the kingdom. So that's what he did. A little bit like what happened with the USSR over in Russia when they started conquering all those little countries around them. But as part of his having submitted to the reign of the king of the Assyrians, a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, Tiglath-Pileser, I believe it is. He went down to Damascus and met him personally and was so impressed with the glamour and the wealth and the power of that nation that not only did he make a league with them, he vowed vows to their pagan gods. And he saw an altar down there that impressed him so much in its form and style and the method of their worship. He went back to Jerusalem and made an altar as close as he could, like it, and put it in the temple of the Lord. And then he went from there to do everything he could possibly do to eradicate the worship of the Lord Jehovah from the nation of Israel. He adopted the heathen gods. He shut down all the schools of the prophets. The synagogues there were teaching institutions for the young people. He shut those down. He forbade any mention of the God. He tried to get all the copies that he could of the old law system, the Torah, it was called, burn them up. And his intention was to completely convert that nation to worshiping Molech. And Molech was a bad god.
Amen.
He was something like 15 feet tall, as I recall, made of brass, and he had his arms stretched out like that in front of him. And the way to worship him was to take your living child and put him in the arms, and then they opened up the base of it and built a fire in it and burned him to death. And Ahaz did one of his sons that way as a sacrifice. And he had in mind to do the second one that way. The second one was named Hezekiah. And his mother, Abi, managed to get in between Ahaz and what he was intending to do and found a way. I don't understand how this happened, but the books say that she anointed him somehow with salamander oil, and that made it so that they couldn't sacrifice him that way. And so that's the way that all went. Man was wickedly determined to do everything that he could to destroy the worship of the Lord Jehovah out of his land. Well, he lived during the time of the prophets Micah and Isaiah. And Isaiah was a courageous man of God. And he would go right to Ahaz's court and speak to him about what he was doing, reprove him for it. And it turned out that that was the only person that Ahaz would listen to. Everything else, he resolutely refused to repent. He lived such a wicked life that when he finally died, his own countrymen wouldn't bury him in the cemetery with the other kings of Israel. But in the midst of Isaiah's reproving this man and the dark things that he had to say, the threatenings that the Lord gave him, the terrible pronunciations of what the end of that, and you can imagine, the Lord's not pleased with that. And the message that he was undoubtedly sending to Ahaz were dark messages. But the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah goes an entirely different direction. It's like a burst of sunlight into a dark and gloomy place. You've heard it before, but I'd like to read it to you. The scripture says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her," and so forth. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So let me take it apart a little bit for you. This is what he said. Israel, you're in, and Judah, you're in a dark night of evil rulers and foreign domination. And you're... young men are continually caught up in war and battle of every kind. War today is a terrible thing. War today is carried out from bombers several miles up in the air who drop terrible missiles and never see the people that they're putting in eternity. It's done by people on warships who push buttons and they fire rockets and they fly hundreds of miles and destroy people that way. And guns that shoot 25 miles and all the other means of warfare that there are. But if anything, warfare in that time was more terrible than it is now. These people can sit in the United States and kill people halfway around the world. Those people saw each other face to face. He's got a sword in his hand and you got a sword in your hand. There weren't any medical services like there are now. Somebody got wounded in battle. He might have some friends to take care of him when he got home. Nobody knew how to sew him up. Nobody knew how to reattach members that might have been cut off and things like that. It's hard to imagine how horrifying it was to be in battle in that kind of time. And yet you read the history of the world and it's just full of it.
Yes.
It's just full of war and conflict and terrible. Man's inhumanity to man is the history of the world.
Bring it on.
When they conquered a nation, they weren't very nice to them. After they caught them, Ninevites, the records that we have from them, not in the Bible, but from other sources, no wonder Jonah was afraid to go down there. If you got sent somewhere like that, you might catch the first whale going in the opposite direction too. The writer said of them, they made heaps of their ears and noses when they captured their enemies. And things like that was common in that time. Well, that was the dimness or the darkness that this scripture is speaking of. Nevertheless, the dimness. And then he goes on to give some of that wild, free language that the prophets used to use in their, it's a sort of poetry that's difficult for us to understand, but it was intended to give warning, no doubt, of the trouble that they had afore them, and the antidote that the Lord had for it. He concluded all these years of Ahaz and those who followed him, and those who followed Ahaz, in some ways, their wars were worse. We don't have them in our King James Version, but the wars of the Maccabees. They nearly decimated Israel, and they fought terribly against their enemies. And they had some successes in what, but their history is one long saga of conflict with one another. And the Maccabees had to their credit that they were trying to do it for things that we probably would approve, that they were the right thing to do. Nevertheless, it was a wild and a terrible time. The Lord said, concerning all of this, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And I think of that, perhaps the real explanation of it, is like this night that we have outside now. But it's not going to last. Long about 6 o'clock this morning, things are going to start changing. Or in the morning, you'll notice it starts getting a little gray, and objects get a little more distinct, and that sun just keeps on coming up, and it's inexorable. Nothing can stop it. And the light flows everywhere. It just reaches into every part of everything. Well, that's what the prophet was talking about here. You've had a long night of what I could say summarize. It's characterized here by war. But it means more than that. It means the thing that was the matter with Cain that made him do what he did. It means the thing that has been the curse of mankind ever since the terrible episode in the Garden of Eden. He's talking about a light that rains and shines through that darkness and brings hope to human hearts. Unto us, he said, a son is born. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Have you ever thought about that 180,000 that the Lord's death angel went out and killed, if any of them were saved? That's a lot of people. And to look at them and say, every one of these, they're just lost souls. I don't have the answer to that. I don't pretend to do it here tonight. But I do know that the Lord said here, they that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them there has been a window opened into heaven and a view of a better life and a hope of something more than a wicked life here filled with violence and lust and cruelty, and only to lose one's never-dying soul eternally. There is a window open into something better. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The verse that I read to you says in our King James, Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. But the Authorized Version has it better. To it thou hast increased the joy. They joy before thee according to joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Steal a couple of minutes and talk about that a little bit. Those who saw the great light come, it was Christ. You know that's what it's talking about, don't you? Because he said, unto us a son is born. He is the dayspring from on high, the sun rising. He's the light of our souls. He's the hope of the human race. And he said, concerning it, thou hast increased the joy. The first joy, according to the joy of harvest. Well, it's good when harvest comes. You farmers know that. I remember the farmer saying, as long as it's out in the field, you lose your crop 7 times before you make it.
Amen.
When you finally got it all reaped and in the barn and it's been a bountiful harvest, it's a blessing. It's a valuable, it's a good time. Well, there is a joy that's in that. You feel good. The barns are full and that big harvest moon is shining. That's a time for weddings in Israel. That was a time for harvest celebrations and the whole village would get together. It's a special time. It is a special time when we see hope offered to those we love. To our children, to our families. Now this is a harvest of grapes and it's a harvest of wheat and things like that. And that's valuable, but folks, the harvest that's important to us is souls.
Yeah.
Look on the fields, the Lord said, they're already white to harvest. And it is one of life's most satisfying moments, how could I say it, to see one of your own children that you've been praying for, young, and the Spirit of the Lord come down and convict them, and you see them up here at an altar somewhere weeping and begging God to have mercy on them and leaving some tears down here on the altar bench. That's very comforting. It's a joy to have it. It surpasses most other things in life. And then he said the joy of the spoils. That's leveling up to a higher plane yet. Harvest, that has to do with tilling the ground and bringing in the results. But the joy of the spoils has to do with combat. Fighting something and winning a victory. And then gathering in the fruit of the victory. The story that I mentioned a moment ago about, well, it was another occasion, I'm sorry, a siege in Israel. The enemy had come up against them, locked the city up, nobody had any food. The lepers went over to the enemy and said, we might as well die over there, we're going to die here. We're all starving to death. And they were all gone. The Lord had taken care of them. So they started running. You can picture them joyfully, tent to tent. Well, look what I found over here. This guy must have been the hungriest man around. He got a whole bunch of cornbread over here. And another one over there. I mean, that guy just butchered a sheep. And look at all the veal that's in here. And running from tent to tent and eating and drinking everything they wanted. That's the spoil. And then saying, well, we do not well. Let's go tell everybody in the city. We'll all come out and get some of this. And these folks all worked so hard to carry it over here, and then they went off and left it behind. When you serve in the Lord, God has a way of making your enemies carry your food to you. They don't even realize that they're doing that. Well, this has a spiritual application. You know, those old Assyrians or whoever they were, I'm not in any war with them. My greatest battle is with myself, and it's with the devil. And it's with the world. And to be able to say, these things had power over me. And I didn't live like I should have. And I had to go home with a guilty conscience sometimes. And had to pay, too, for what I'd done. And the Lord had mercy on me and forgave me. And I get the spoils of that. It feels pretty good when the devil comes around with a temptation, be able to stand right up in his face and say, nope, I don't have to.
Amen.
I don't have to go that way anymore. I've been dead and set free. Remember old brother talked about driving down the highway and saw a big sign on the barn like people used to do. Said, chew red man tobacco. And he said, thank God I don't have to. The Lord delivered me from that. Well, that's the spoils of the war that we have against the enemy of our souls. Through the ages since the son was born, God's delivered people have valued that so much. They'd rather give up their physical life than to have their old sins come back on them again. And that's where we got the martyrs from. So that's what happened here. This is a prophecy to you and me. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow, upon them hath the light shine. They've increased joy. They got the joy of the harvest, and they got the joy of the spoils, of the plunder from their enemy. Because this is a different kind of war. He broke the yoke of his burden, he said. Every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. How true that is. Every battle is not a battle if somebody's not bleeding somewhere. How sad for humankind. And people have tried to fit that to Christianity, but it just doesn't fit. This is not with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. The Bible talks about some of that. Some people are yelling like they're getting killed and some yelling like they're winning. And that's how you tell whether or not your side is coming out on top. It's all confused. It's hard for any military commander to know what's really going on. When the Lord came to order his battle, this is a battle with fire. And it's not there to burn and blister the enemy. It's there to be a consuming fire in our souls, to burn up the things that make us impure.
Yes.
It burns the dross out of your lives. It actually delivers you from the greatest enemy of all. This is a prophecy of God's Holy Spirit that he intended to come in our lives and give us mastery over our flesh. It says, every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. It's a blessing to be able to look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word and see some of your faults and take them and put them in the fire and watch them burn. It's a blessing.
Yes.
Knowing you couldn't do it before, knowing you didn't have power, but through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ living on us to make us somebody that you weren't before. One of our songwriters says, we gaze in silent awe upon the new creation. He's talking about himself. He says, who is this? I never was this way before. People got after me and I got mad. Somebody hit me and I hit them back. If I saw something laying around and nobody guarding it that didn't belong to me, it went home with me. Now I'm entirely different than that. I got a little something extra. We'll find somebody poor and try to give it to them. You look at myself and say, who is this? Well, it's really not me. It's somebody greater living in us.
Yes.
And that's what this is prophesying about. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I'm trying to hurry. Unto us a child is born. There's emphasis on that. There's somebody who came down from heaven to experience everything in life that you and I do. He's born a child. He went through all the stages of growth and development just like we do. He was helpless. He had to have someone to care for him. He had to be taught. He went through everything we know, and he went through it all the way down till he left this world. And he knows what tears feel like, and he knows what sorrow feels like. He knows what it feels like to lose somebody he loves. When John Baptist had his head cut off, the Lord gathered up his disciples, his apostles, as many as he could, and got on a boat and tried to get away out into the desert for a while because it hurt. And he knew they needed some time to recover themselves. They didn't get it. The people were so interested, they went running along the shore as long as they could see the boat. He finally said, well, let's land and go ahead and feed them. Fed the thousands that way. But it hurt him. He felt grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Brethren, he endured every temptation that any of us do in this world. It is, I don't know how to say it better. Lord, help us to be able to look in Jesus' face and realize he has already been through everything you and I have to go for. And he knows what it feels like. It wasn't true until he came. He was God in the flesh. You can think of it this way. When you're going through your hardest places in life, look down, you'll see a footprint there. Somebody else has been there before you. If you'd actually get in a situation so hard that nobody else in the world has ever gone through it before, look down, you'll see Jesus' footprint.
Amen.
He went through it. You understand what I'm trying to say? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now this is an indication of how dear he is to God himself, his own son. Oh, glory. But the song said, God is my father and Jesus my brother.
Yeah.
I didn't deserve it. He's the son of God. I'm a son of Clifford and Dorothy Wilson. But Jesus made me his brother. And I get to claim God as my father too, because this son was born. Change the whole dimension of everything. Unto us a son is born, and a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You notice he just uses one of them. I wonder what he does with the other shoulder. He heals the whole world on one shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there should be no end. He is wonderful in the way he was conceived. That was wonderful. The Virgin Mary. He was wonderful in his birth, with the angels in the manger, with his preaching, with his miracles, with his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's wonderful in his person, and he's wonderful in his working. There is none more wonderful than the Lord is.
That's true.
He's a counselor. The counselor expounds the law. All right. Native Americans here in this country. Apaches. They were afraid of owls. If an owl hooted at night, that meant somebody was going to die. Now, that's a hard way to live. You can't disprove it, really, if you're one of those folks. But there's a lot of owls around. It's not that hard to hear them hooting. And it's got to make you afraid. So many things were like that. Remember how the Sioux would worship the sun. And their way to worship him was to hook a couple of hooks in a man's chest and pull him up by cords, and he'd hang there and stare at the sun. I don't know how they kept from all going blind, staring at the sun like they did. And they did that to try to worship God. Our world is in so much trouble today because people don't know how to worship God. And they're worshiping too many other things that lead them into such dark corners and confusions and spider's webs, emotionally and spiritually. To have the counselor teach us right from wrong. And it's in the simplest sort of ways. As ye would that men should do unto you, so do ye likewise also unto them. He is a counselor. He expounds the law. He shows where it came from, its nature, its claims. He instructs us. He pleads for the guilty. And he always appears in the presence of God for men. Remember that story he told us about the fig tree that wouldn't bear fruit? And he said, let me work on that a little bit. I dare say a bunch of us wouldn't be here tonight if the Lord hadn't taken that attitude about us.
Amen.
He is a mighty God, essentially and efficiently prevailing against his enemies and destroying our enemies. He's the everlasting Father. That's a title that elsewhere is only given to the Lord Jehovah himself. This scripture is proof that Christ is God. He's part of the Father. He is eternal, everlasting. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the author of peace, the dispenser of peace. He rules by peace. His rule always tends toward perfection and produces prosperity. Of the increase of his government, he said, there will be no end. Makes you think of Ezekiel's river. There's no such thing as too much love. There's no such thing as too much peace. The deeper you want to get in the Lord, the deeper out he can take you. It's just endless. It's a kingdom of peace without any end. His government increases and is daily more and more extended. His government over this world will continue until all things are put under his feet. The Lord's kingdom is an ordered kingdom. Every act of government regulated according to wisdom and goodness. It is a secure kingdom, so established as it can never be overthrown. It is administered in judgment and justice. He said there'd be no end to those things, judgment and justice. Now look at this. And not long ago, I heard a story about somebody who'd committed a heinous murder. And folks were consulting with the family. And the man got off. Technicalities, human justice I feel sorry for those who have to try to sit in courtrooms. It's difficult. But anyway, the man got off. And they asked the family about it, of the deceased person, and they said, well, he'll face a higher judge. But isn't that all true? Don't we know that?
Amen.
That's the way it really is. In this world, the Lord gives judgment. Judgment is the line that divides between right and wrong. He gives instruction. He passes sentence on things. But he told us not to avenge ourselves. He said he would avenge his own elect. Justice, that word's not mentioned in the New Testament. Justice is in God's hands. We have our lives here in this world. He terminates them as he chooses. And when we go beyond this world, we're going to answer for all the deeds done in the flesh. Isn't that a good way for it to be?
Yeah.
That we have the privilege to walk with him so that we can have that moment come and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Then he said, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That means his love to you and me. That's why the Lord did this. Brethren, let us take advantage of his divine love. Thank you once again for the courtesy of your attention.